As I said, in your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts, our study resumes at verse 25. Just to set this up really quickly, in our last study, you'll recall that we spent the majority of our time discussing the exclusivity of the atonement of Christ. As Peter said in verses 23 and 24 of this text, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved and attested to by God through miracles, wonders, and signs. Peter said, this man and no other was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and crucified at the hands of wicked men. And he was crucified for one reason and one reason only, and that was to make atonement for the sins of his people. Now, it could certainly have been said then, and it can be just as well said now, that there have been a great number of men throughout history who have given their lives so that others might live. In fact, Jesus himself said, no greater love has any man than he be willing to lay down his life for his friends. And so there have been, from time to time, great men of the faith who have been willing to lay down their lives for the benefit of others. But there's one thing that separates those men from this man, Jesus. And what was that? Well, this man, Peter says, God raised up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter then drives home the point that he's making here by noting that David himself, one of Judaism's most revered, most exalted patriarchs, prophets, and kings, he acknowledged that David himself was in full agreement that his Lord Jesus Christ was superior to himself. Verse 25. For David says of him, that is Jesus, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We have to understand that when Peter is delivering this sermon, he's doing so to a crowd that is still trapped in the fog and shadows of the old covenant. You know, it's one thing to see this through the lens of the New Testament, under the bright light of the New Testament, which shines on the Old Testament and clarifies so much that's there. But understand, at this particular point in history, Peter's preaching to a group of people who are still only accustomed to the types and the shadows and the foreshadowings and the promises that many have yet to be fulfilled concerning Christ, his resurrection, the work that he does in interceding for us, and so on and so forth. These things are still brand new to them, and any revelation they're receiving at this point is equally new. And so it's important that we put ourselves in their shoes. We're not talking about a bunch of people who were ignorant theologically. We're talking about a bunch of people who did not have the whole counsel of the Word of God that we have. And how grateful should we be that we do have the whole counsel of the Word of God, that we no longer live in the realm of types and shadows. We no longer have to look with a sideward glance at most of the things foretold about Christ that were not explained in the Old Testament scriptures. So being still trapped in the fog and shadows of the Old Covenant, Peter's presenting to them the wonderful truth of the centrality and the criticality of Christ resurrected to those who believe. He says it wasn't David who raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. It was Christ. And it wasn't just Christ. It was Christ because, as commentator Joseph Carroll said, he said, though he took a corruptible body upon him, yet he would not see corruption. Corruption should have no communion with him, much less power over him. David did, in fact, suffer corruption while he lay in the grave. As a matter of fact, that's true of all of us. If we're buried, we're going to undergo decay. Not so with Christ. Christ, this man, Christ, avoided a prolonged stay in the bowels of the earth, Hades. He was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. But from the tomb, he was raised from the dead, continued his ministry for a short time, and not many days thereafter, he ascended to the right hand of the Father according to the promises that he had always made to them, that from that point forward, they would always have him as their intercessor. None of that's possible without the resurrection. What I want to do this evening is I want to discuss what I believe lies at the heart of what Peter is conveying to his listeners here. He's already said, and it's quite clear, that he wants them to know that this man, Jesus, is God's gracious provision for atoning for the sins of his people. He wants them to understand, as he's already expressed, and will go on to express two chapters later, that there is salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus. But he also wants them to understand what lies at the very heart of the good news of the gospel. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The gospel is not good news at all unless Christ has risen from the dead. There's no story to tell if Christ has not risen from the dead. And yet this is exactly what happened. Christ was risen from the dead, not only as a powerful testimony to his authority over death and the grave, but also as the first in a procession of those who would follow. I'm reminded of the passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 6. And don't worry, I'm not going to be discussing 4 through 6. Maybe in a different context, but here, read with me, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 6, verse 11. Here the author writes, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Listen, as fascinating as this whole passage is concerning the kept promises of God, concerning this great hope that we have, I'll say it again. You and I have no hope without the resurrection. Christ, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we do not have a forerunner. We don't have anyone who has gone to blaze the trail ahead of us. This word forerunner is often translated as well as trailblazer. He's the one who is the prototypical resurrected human in his human form. He's also God of very God, which again is certainly worthy of note. But in this context, Peter wants to convey to his readers that their hope is built on the resurrection of Christ as our forerunner. Had Christ simply died a martyr's death, like so many others, it would have been an honorable death, to be sure. But if that's all that happened, Christ would be no better than David or anyone else who died for the sake of those who might live. What separates Christ from the rest is the fact that he was raised from the dead as that trailblazer, giving us the hope that in the end, we too will be spared from corruption. Paul put it best, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where he says that Christ was the first fruits of those who were asleep. What were first fruits? That doesn't mean much to us in a non-agrarian society. First fruits were usually the best. They were the first to come from the crop. Those first fruits were the promise of the harvest to come. If the first fruits were good, the harvest would be extra sweet. If the first fruits were plentiful, the harvest would be plentiful. In this case, by designating Christ himself as the first fruits, Paul's actually saying a mouthful there. He's saying, you guys know how important first fruits are in terms of understanding the yield. Christ being our first fruits, the first fruits of those who are asleep, is the promise of a great hope. It's the promise of a great yield of all those who belong to him. In fact, Paul doubles down on this in verses 22 through 24 of that same passage. Remember what he said there? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The two different alls, right? It's not saying that, you know, it's not arguable that in Adam we all fell. He's our federal head, after all, right? Romans 5:12 explains that fairly clearly. But that's not to say that in Christ all those who died in Adam will be made alive. You see how that works? We know that's not true. I mean, if that's true, then Jesus had no business saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you," to some. If that's true, why do we have all the warnings against hell itself? Right? You can't have it both ways. So we have to indicate here that the all is different. The first all is all without exception. The second all is all without distinction relative to any number of supernatural factors. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. I don't want to get out on a rabbit trail here. Notice carefully what is said here, though. There will be a time when Christ himself hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And at that time, all rule and authority and power, that is, humanly speaking, will be done. Why? Because he himself will be the ruler in every imaginable way. Not just in the spiritual way that he enjoys that distinction now, But really and truly, in the heavenly realm, Christ himself hands over the kingdom to God the Father, whose kingdom it is in the ultimate sense. So again, the only reason we have any hope at all of going anywhere after we die is because Christ has gone ahead as the first fruits of the resurrection. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 14. Remember in John 13, Jesus has told them, I'm about to go away. And what was their collective response? Don't do that. Right? Peter's even like, I'm not okay with that. You know? So what does Peter do? In typical Petrine fashion, Peter says, you're not going to go anywhere. I can't go. I'll follow you till the ends of the earth. Of course, Jesus corrects him and said, not so, right? Before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. So you talk about taking Peter down a notch, right? But in John 14, following this announcement that he's about to go, following this discussion about how he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot and Peter's thrice denial, they were distraught. And so Jesus says in verses 1 through 4 of John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Do you realize how amazing that is? Your Lord, your Savior, your confidant, this man who has been attested to by, whose ministry has been attested to by miracle after miracle. He's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. He's turned water into wine. He's calmed the sea. And all of a sudden he says, I'm going away. And when he senses how distraught they are, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Of course, most of them did. Thomas didn't. Thomas is like, I'm still kind of confused here, right? Jesus kind of doesn't really give him what I would consider a satisfactory explanation, except to say, Thomas, I must go. And I'm going to be going. But how did Jesus go? What vehicle, what mechanism was employed to get Jesus from the tomb? Not the tomb. When he ascended, well, it started with after the third day, he rose from the dead. That's where it all started. How will you and I get to our mansion in heaven, or at least our room in the mansions in heaven? Via the same mechanism. Via the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4. Note what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. You've heard this before. You don't even have to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died up to this point, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. No hope for what? No hope of the resurrection, at least unto life. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Again, what comforting words. And as a believer, this is why I'm always very insistent that the death of our fellow believers should not be the cause of grief necessarily for us. I get the human condition. There is a time. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to cry, a time to be sorrowful. We're told in the New Testament even that we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So Jesus, when Lazarus died, we're told that Jesus himself wept. Now, he wasn't weeping because Lazarus had died. That makes no sense. Right? Why would you be weeping over Lazarus' death if you knew that you were going to go and raise him from the dead? Right? Why was he weeping? He was weeping over the great sorrow that he saw that Lazarus' death had caused the people that he loved. So there is a place for heartfelt compassion when people die. But we don't weep as those who have no hope. Our mourning, you know, there may be mourning for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Right? Two different mornings there. Right? So we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We experience temporary grief, but we do so with the full realization that for our brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not goodbye. This is see you later. What a comforting thought that is. How do we know that? Because Jesus said as much. 2 Corinthians 4:13-14. Paul writes, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Again, there's no more comforting thought than the thought of the resurrection. How many of you are willing to admit that you fear death? Okay, good. At least you're being honest. I'm kind of like R.C. Sproul. I don't really fear death itself. I fear the method. I don't know how it's going to happen, you know. I just want to go to sleep one night and not wake up the next morning. If that's too much to ask, Lord, please tell me now. But no, don't tell me. I mean, by my estimations, we've still got 3.5 hours. The rapture is supposed to happen sometime today. It was not. It was the window was between the 22nd and the 24th. Because God told people that it was going to happen between the 22nd and 24th. So today's the last day. This is the last 3.5 hours. Maybe it's not Central Standard Time. Maybe not. But all kidding aside, isn't it a wonderful thing to know, as Paul said, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? That in the twinkling of an eye, and I don't know if your scientific mind can grasp that, but the twinkling of an eye is a reference to the amount of time it takes for light to go from the lens of your eye to the pupil inside. Anybody know how much time that is given the speed of light? Calculate that, given the distance it has to travel. It's really fast. So what we're told there is that, like that, that's even too slow. But immediately when we close our eyes in death, we awaken in the presence of our Savior. Is that not a joyful thing? Who would fear death if we really genuinely understood that? Something to think about. As I pointed out in our studies of 1 Corinthians 15 a few years back, I believe it's critical that we understand that the doctrine of the resurrection is the most important doctrine in the entirety of the Word of God. And I've told you before about how I wrestled with that. No, it's got to be the birth of Christ, because if Christ was never born, then, you know, he could never be raised from the dead at the end. And I suppose that's kind of true. But had Christ, it's because Christ was born and because he lived to the age where his ministry began at about 30 years of age, and that three and a half year ministry was filled with all the things that authenticated who he was as God of very God, certainly as Messiah as well. None of that means anything either without the resurrection. He could have come and done a number of things to prove, I am God of very God. I am the Messiah. But again, if he has not ascended to God the Father, where even now he sits making intercession for all of us, we're without hope. That's why the doctrine of the resurrection is so important. Listen again to how Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 15:14-19. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You know, I know a lot of people who place all of their hopes and dreams on the life that they currently live as believers. I think that's so misguided. It's important, yes, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to make your calling and election sure, to live lives that honor and glorify God at every turn, to think God's own thoughts after him, to live in such a way that others are drawn to ask us about the substance of our faith. Yes, all those things are important. But what Paul says here is none of those things mean anything without the resurrection. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is God's good news to fallen man that he does not have to die in trespasses and sins, that Christ has made the necessary provision to have him immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, enter into the presence of his Lord and Savior rather than perish for all eternity. Without that element of being raised to newness of life, enjoying the presence of our Lord and Savior forever, what attraction has the gospel? If the gospel, and this is sad because this is the way the gospel is often portrayed in modern times, the gospel is intended to give you a mechanism whereby you can live your best life now. I don't want to live my best life now. Why? Because that means heaven will pale in comparison to now. No. I want to live my best life then. I want to live for all eternity, basking in the radiant glory of my Lord and Savior, not eking out my existence in San Antonio, Texas. Some of you think this is a little oasis in a bless your heart. But here's the thing, too. We shouldn't necessarily view the resurrection as important merely in terms of its future implications. Why? Because this doctrine does have a profound effect on how we live in the here and now. Think about it. If not for the Scripture's emphasis on the resurrection, we would be without one of the more crucial proofs for Christ's deity. You might be thinking, well, how does his resurrection demonstrate his deity? Well, it's simple. Look at John 5:26. John 5:26. He said, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Being co-equal, co-eternal with God, enjoying all the perfections that are God's, because he is God, a very God, the uncreated creator of everything that exists in the universe, Jesus is equating himself with God the Father in much the same way as he did with Philip. Remember? Show us the Father. Philip, basically, you're looking at him. I am the bodily, corporal manifestation of the triune Godhead. I am the Word of God made flesh, and I'm dwelling among you. It's all the proof you need, Philip. And that's because of this co-equality with the Father. In Acts 17, 28, we're told that, "For in Him we live and move and have our being," or we exist. Not so with Christ. You ever thought about that? Who does Christ depend on for His life? Himself. Just as the Father has life in Himself, He saw to it that the Son would have life in Himself. That is, in that great triune council at some point in eternity past, they have always shared co-equality. Right? That's the statement. That's what that statement means. And we have our being in Him, but He has His being in no one else. He is, theologically speaking, the self-existing, self-sustaining one. He owes no one for His existence, and He depends on no one for His sustenance. He is God of very God. Remember what He said in John 10, 17 and 18? And John and I were talking about this morning, briefly, about the nature of the triune Godhead and how sometimes we want to split the Father and the Son. We sometimes even want to split the Son from Himself, making Him 50% God, 50% man. But we know in the hypostatic union that He's 100% man, 100% God in every way imaginable. So we can't make that split. Now listen to what Jesus says in John 10, 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me." Okay, there's two distinct personages in view here. There's the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. Both of them have always loved the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has loved both of them. They all love each other. Why? Because they coexist as the same one true God in three persons. But here we see in His humanity that God condescended to us by coming to this earth in flesh to be one of us for the sole purpose that He would be able to lay down His life for us. He had to be a sacrifice like unto those that He was sacrificing Himself for. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life," now get this, "so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." You can kind of see the blurring of the lines between the human Jesus and the divine Jesus, right? In His humanity, He's saying, "I lay down my life because the Father has commanded me to do that." This does not denote eternal subordination within the Godhead. This is simply the way it had to work out if it was to work at all. God Himself had to take on human flesh and had to lay down His life so that you and I might live. You talk about something we don't think nearly enough about or nearly seriously enough about. It's the fact that God condescended to the degree that He became one of us in Christ, not relinquishing His divinity. Therein lies the mystery. Not becoming not God. But when He assumed human form, instead of subtracting from what He was previous, He brought about the addition of His humanity so that He could suffer in our stead. This is why, this is what me and John were talking about. Actually, we were talking about in the garden when He prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." That's Jesus in His humanity. He's afraid. He knows this is going to hurt. He knows this is going to be painful. He knows that he wouldn't wish what he's about to endure on his worst enemy. So in his humanity, he says, "Father, if there's any way possible, can we come up with another plan?" And yet, what does he do almost immediately? I think his divinity kicks in and overrides his humanity for a point and says, "But not my will be done, but your will be done." When he's hanging on the cross, you want to talk about a full display of his fragile humanity. He's on the cross and he cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" There might as well be a rip in the space-time continuum. It's so monumental. Here we have the Son fully submitting to the Father to the extent where he's like, "Father, you and I have been one the whole time." If time is even a word you can use with regard to the eternal triune Godhead. But for that moment, for you and for me, it's as if he's, "Father, where have you gone?" What does that do to you? We hear the story over and over again. Jesus went to the cross and he was nailed to the cross and he died and he was put in the tomb and he was resurrected again. And folks, that's only a part of it. He went to the cross and suffered to the extent that his own Father turned his face away. You and I will never, even as lost people, you'll never know what it's like for God to remove his omnibenevolent hand from you. And yet Christ went through that. Why? Because he had to suffer in the same way that we would suffer had it not been for his intervention. We, if we don't repent of our sins, if we don't believe in him, place all of our trust in him, we will end up in hell, and for all eternity, you're likely to hear, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Where is God? And that has to be the most harrowing prospect imaginable. And yet he did it on his own authority. He laid his life down. When the requisite time was up, he picked it back up. How big is your God? That's a big God. Now, as if these things weren't reason enough for us to consider the resurrection as the pivotal doctrine of the Christian faith, let me give you four more reasons. If you're taking notes, let me just give you four reasons, and these are really brief. Number one, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the clear demonstration of the power of the true God. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Wait a minute. Paul seems to be confused. Did God the Father raise Jesus from the dead? Or did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Yes. If you need any more proof as to the deity of Christ, I don't know where you'd find it. When he says, "I and the Father are one," that's what synthesizes these two statements that seem to be at odds with each other. Who raised Jesus? God the Father. Who raised Jesus? He raised himself. Which one is true? Both. What power? Number two, our salvation depends on our faith in the resurrection of Christ. You can't be saved if you don't believe in the resurrection. Who says? Paul says, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And as good Baptists, we believe that the best way to indicate that you have become a follower of Christ is to follow him and, in the same pattern as his death, burial, and resurrection, be baptized by immersion. It's the best way to show that you have, in fact, placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ fully. Yeah, but I don't want to be baptized. That's embarrassing. I don't want to get wet in front of all these people. Well, it's obvious you love yourself more than you love him, or you'd do it, right? Number three, the resurrection of Jesus Christ secured our justification. Paul says in Romans 4:25, Christ died for our sins, and he was raised for what? For our justification. Think about it that way. If you've been justified, it's because he was resurrected from the dead. Otherwise, no justification. Well, what is justification? Again, to get theological on you, justification is that forensic act of God whereby, through Christ's death, you and I were declared righteous, positionally. We stand justified, not on the basis of our own deeds, but on the finished work of Christ. But if Christ was not raised from the dead, where's your justification? There is none. He's just another martyr at that point. Number four, the power for our Christian life in the present is the power of his resurrection. Romans 6:4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And oh, by the way, this new life that Paul speaks of here is not necessarily a reference to eternal life. It's a promise of the resurrected life. Once Christ comes into our life, Jesus said it best when he said, I've come that they may have life. And that more fully. This new life that we live so far transcends our old life, and it's all because of the resurrection of Christ. I've heard it said from time to time that we as Christians need to learn better how to live the resurrection life. That's what that means. When we've been through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm one who doesn't think Romans 6:4 is a wet verse. I think it's a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that being said, water baptism is a public testimony of the reality of that having happened in your life. But nonetheless, a resurrected life is lived when we abandon our old self and live as the new creations in Christ that we've been made. It doesn't happen without the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, we have no baptism of the Holy Spirit. What does the baptism of the Holy Spirit or water baptism signify if there's no resurrection? What do we, just dunk people in the water and just hold them there? Hold them there till the bubbles stop? No. The beauty is when they come out, isn't it? Don't you get excited when people come out of the water? And I'll never forget back at the rain when we had the big baptistry, right? I had the pleasure of baptizing a guy. This guy must have been 450, 500 pounds. You would have thought that he weighed like a feather. I put him down in that water. He was so excited. He jumped up nearly through the roof, splashing water all over everybody in the front rows. That's why we called it the splash zone, right? The joy in this man was unbridled. And from that day forward, he lived a life that was a resurrection life. He thanked God every moment of every day that he had been raised to newness of life and that he was able to demonstrate that in such a vivid way. The power for our Christian life is bound to the power of the resurrection. As we've already noted in his first letter to the Corinthians alone, in that passage we just read in particular, Paul presents a series of if-then statements that make his entire case. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, your faith is in vain, and on he goes. And again, I think it's critically important that we understand this whole argument. Paul testifies repeatedly and really clearly, unambiguously, that Christ is indeed preached as having been raised from the dead. And since Christ is risen, that's the sum and substance of your faith and mine. Just think about how hard man's heart is, though. You know, the hardness of the unregenerate man's heart often astounds me. I know it shouldn't. It shouldn't come as any big surprise. I've told you before, you know, last couple of weeks, and I don't believe I'm wrong in saying this. Many of you might have shared the same sort of thought process, but when my daughter called me and told me what had happened to Charlie Kirk, I have to admit that I was taken aback for about the first 10, 15 minutes, trying to process it all. Another tragedy that could have been avoided, humanly speaking. Really a sad moment. But you know, it wasn't but about 30 minutes later that I'm like, evil abounds. You know, maybe I'm jaded as a pastor for 35 years. Maybe I've just gotten to the point where nothing surprises me anymore. And maybe that's not a good thing. But the reality that hit me most, hit me the hardest, and allowed me to process things much more quickly was the reality of the resurrection. Okay, something really bad happened to Charlie Kirk, but you know, our loss is heaven's gain. And it's been well said that, you know, we should pray for the salvation of his killer. Now, we should also pray that he gets the electric chair. I mean, I believe firmly in an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and I believe he should suffer for what he has done. But beyond that, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the Lord saved him? And if he did, the thought of him entering into heaven to the open arms of Charlie Kirk, that's the resurrection life. As Spurgeon said of Paul, then Saul. Spurgeon said that when Paul entered into heaven, he entered into glory to the applause of the very people that he had been responsible for putting to death. That's again the resurrection life. Being resurrection minded. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a tourist. If you're a believer here tonight, you're a tourist. We're just passing through. And I jokingly mentioned the rapture. I hope it does happen in the next 4 hours. I believe in the second coming. It's a one-time thing. I'm not going to get theological on you. But wouldn't it be wonderful if walking out to your car tonight, you hear a blast of a trumpet and like that, you're taken up into glory? I'll beat you there. Peter closes this sermon with these words, and I'm going to do the same. He says, therefore, and it's kind of anticlimactic, really. It's kind of really brief commentary on everything he's just said. Therefore, on the basis of everything I've just said about the exclusivity of Christ as Lord and Savior, everything I've just said about the importance of the resurrection, everything I've just said about the glory that awaits us as believers, the great hope that we have, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. To know for certain. Let there be no doubt in your mind. And I think this is critically important as well in this day and age. We're going to talk more about this on Sunday, but this whole lordship thing. Peter says, know for certain that he is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And let me just close with this. The doctrine of the resurrection is so important to everything we believe because without it, Jesus would be neither Lord nor Savior. It was absolutely necessary that he defeat death in the grave, that he ascend into heaven where he is now, that he is preparing a place for us, and he'll one day return as King of kings and Lord of lords to take us home. And how did the people respond? I mean, think about it in terms of where they're at theologically, where they're at in terms of their understanding of all of these things. Peter has just dropped a multi-megaton truth bomb right in their midst. How did they respond? Come back next week. We'll resume, Lord willing, at verse 37.